Well, in recent weeks, we've been making our way through the parables of Luke 15. Luke chapter 15 is probably a favorite by many. It is the prodigal son, or we might say the prodigal sons. It is the lost coin, the lost sheep. And we might say, you know, sort of in a fresh perspective, what does this teach us about the gospel? What's it teach us about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? You know, what does God want us to gain from these three stories? There's a book titled, He Gave Us Stories, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but of the 66 books in the Bible, 70% are stories. They're just stories. And I know that we Presbyterians probably like to camp out. We really like to camp out in Paul's writing. You know, we like the technical understanding of justification and sanctification and, you know, those big words in Scripture. What's it mean to be right with God? And that's good because we need a theological framework developed. We need to understand the nuts and bolts, if you will, some of the technical things about our salvation. But also, if the Bible is 70% story, we have to learn to, with God's help, understand and gain from the story, you know, our theology, our understanding of who God is. You know, a story is a snapshot. It's a slice of life. You know, we get to know each other by spending time with one another. We spend time with each other. We went camping last week, and you know, those of us that went camping have memories of that camping trip. It was a good camping trip. It was uneventful for the most part. No thunderstorms, which was good. The dam held the water back as we camped below. That was all good. And so we had no worries, no concerns. But we formed memories, and we actually got to know each other more because we were sleeping in tents together there for one night in our little camp community. And God gives us a number of experiences of stories. Just to remind you that one of the things that sets the prodigal son apart is in the lost coin and in the lost sheep, you have this very strong sense of searching. The one that leaves the 99, in open country it says, he leaves the 99 that don't need saving and he goes after the one lost sheep. And he goes and gets him, almost demonstrating God's sovereignty, that he comes and finds us, and he brings us back. The lost coin. The woman had 10 coins. Some said this was a headdress of some type. We're not sure. But she had 9, and some of us might say, well, let's cut our losses. It's good that we have 90% of our money. But no, she searched high and low. She cleaned house. And by the way, I used a story last week that I lost a drill for several months. Well, finally, when I started cleaning up the living room, like my wife told me to this past week, I found my drill. How about that? It was in a shoebox in the living room. But it's stories with me in shoeboxes. But anyway, I don't think you should ever throw away a good shoebox. But you see, it was the searching is what you hear in the lost coin and the lost sheep. You hear this searching, that's one side of it, almost demonstrating that God in His sovereignty sought you out, Christian, ran you down and found you, rescued you in His sovereignty. But today we shift gears. We really look at it from another perspective, if you will. In the prodigal son, we hear things like, he came to his senses. That's almost your human experience of coming to faith. You know, when you're first a young believer, you might say, well, when I finally wised up and saw that maybe I should go to church and that the Christian life is really the best life. The psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good life. It's the best life. And that's what we hear today. We hear what I think is the human side, the experience of coming to faith, where what we heard the last few weeks was, God is seeking you. God was seeking you before you came. And we need to hear both. And this is what Paul unpacks in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and other places. But for now, let's give our attention to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his prosperity in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more strength, have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy. And Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, may we understand your mercy and your grace that awaits us, that even awaits those perhaps who hear this sermon today, that mercy awaits them. It runs to them when they turn to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we read this story, we might ask, do we know of modern examples of the prodigal son? You know, this is a common thing. People even come to Christ in college, or they come to Christ maybe before they're 18. There's a saying that I used to hear that a young man, usually raised in a Christian home, he begins to think he's smarter than his father in his teenage years. I don't know about young ladies, but young men begin to think their father doesn't really know much, and they go out and explore life, and about 10 years later, they come to their senses and say, "My dad is one of the smartest people in the world," you know, assuming Christian father and so forth. And sometimes there is that journey. I experienced that journey in college. Many people experience that journey in their teen years, their 20 years. But, you know, this can look different. Someone comes to faith in their 40s, or they come to their faith young. You know, when we baptize babies, you may hear me pray, "Lord, we pray this child never knows a day that they don't know the Lord Jesus and love Him." In other words, I pray against sowing wild oats because the Bible speaks against sowing wild oats. That's not a Christian idea. It's a dynamic in the church sometimes for covenant children. But the bottom line is do we understand what God would have us gain here in Luke 15, that mercy runs to us no matter at what age or what station in life, that mercy awaits us when we come to the Father. You know, the Father here represents the Father in heaven. This is not your earthly Father, as I was, you know, wrongly illustrating, you might say. But no, this is the earthly Father is here waiting. And we see that this is the love of God. This is what this passage is about. And we see that this typical story of the young man comes to his father, and what does he say? "But I want half of my inheritance. I want it all now." You know, I know the temptation of that in my own heart, that you know, our parents are established in life, and one of the things that we say about young people who finally graduate and get a job, they want everything their parents have now. They want the same house, they want a new car, why not two of them? They want everything now. And so at times, young people live way beyond their means. And here, this young man is saying, Father, I want it now. And some would say, in this tradition of this culture, he's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my part of the inheritance. You know, I don't know if we'll if it's meant that harshly, but it's very likely that that was sort of the attitude of the young man. Is, I want my half now. I'm done with you and Mom. I don't want to live in your community. This was probably a larger community, not just a small farm of Mom and Dad and another brother. But no, there were servants, because we hear that later in the story. This was an established farm business. And he's basically saying, Dad, I don't want this anymore. I want my half now. You know, this impatience of, I want it all now. You know, does this reveal our own hearts at one point in our lives? Does it reveal our hearts today that we're impatient and we want it now? We want all the blessings and comforts of life now. And so he demands it, and his father gives it to him. You know, it's you know, some fathers, you might say, God-fearing fathers are wiser than that and say, no. You know, my dad has all these tools he got from his father and his own tools. And sometimes I would say, Dad, can I have a saw? You have six of them. You know, he might say, well, you can have them all when I'm dead and gone. You know, and so I go buy my own saw. But anyway, that's just a side note. But no, he wants it now and he demands it. And what's interesting is that the father is willing to give it to him. You know, what's his father worth? Let's just estimate that. Maybe he's worth $1 million, just to use a number here. Maybe he gives him $500,000 and says, well, when I'm dead and gone, you and your brother are going to split this? Here you go. Modern day farm. Modern day farm with lots of workers. He goes off and he receives that and he goes off and what does he do? Reckless living. He squanders it. Now, we're not sure what he spends it on, but if you know the rest of the story, you know what his elder brother accuses him of spending it on. It may have been true, prostitutes and other things. We're not sure. But what we hear is that he blows it. You know? And how often can we find this in society? You don't have to go far to find the athlete who gets paid multiple millions in a contract and they're broke in 10 years. And most of us are going, well, hey, if I had 20 million, that wouldn't happen to me. That's kind of like looking at Adam and Eve in the garden and saying, I wouldn't have eaten of that fruit. Right? We hope that we wouldn't blow $10 million and we would still have it 10 years from now. But this young man doesn't. He's one of those stories. He's one of those stories that he spends it all. He blows it all. And that's not hard to do. You know, he's a fool with his money. He's a fool for rejecting his father and all the blessings of home, as we are fools in rejecting God. That's the definition of a fool, according to the Scripture. Even Jesus warns us about calling our brother a fool. If he's a brother, if he's a believer, he's not a fool. But the very definition of foolishness, a fool is one who says, there is no God. And you know, if there is no God, I'm not accountable to anyone. I can do what I want and nothing matters. Much like the theme of Ecclesiastes, all of life is meaningless if there is no God. But here's what happens to him in verse 17. And this is where we experience maybe the human side of conversion is, you know, we're not talking about the sovereignty side here, but we're talking about as he's there, he got a job and he's working. You know, he's working with another farmer. He finds another community, you might say. And as he's there, he says that he begins to long for the pods that the pigs are eating. Now, how many of you have ever actually seen a bucket of slop? Okay, have you seen a bucket of slop? You know, do you good to go to a hog farm, okay? There's one, the UT Hog Farm, which I think is in Blount County where I grew up. You would drive by it and you would smell it from a distance, all right? They also had a chicken farm over near the river, and you didn't want your windows down when you drove by that on the highway, it smelled like dead poop, okay? It's unbelievable. Same thing with hog farm. Hog farms are wretched, okay? You just have to experience it. You really should do that. I once knew an elder in Illinois where I was a youth pastor. He had 2,000 head of hogs, all right? And he served his pork chops over an inch thick. They were delicious. But anyway, but hog farms have an odor. They have a real stench that bites, okay? And I used to watch my granny go slop the hogs. When I was a boy, I remember that the table scraps, you know, all the great cooking, the four square meal, whatever, the beans, the corn, everything that we didn't eat, the cornbread, it all went in one bucket. And so you took that bucket out, and it was kind of sloshing around, and you pour it in the hog trough, and here they come. You know, they scarf it up. They love it. Now here's where this boy is. This young man is right here at the hog trough, and he's saying, "Wow, I'm starving. I think I want some slop." You know, that is where we sort of maybe individually hit the bottom of the barrel and say, "I want the slop of the world. I'm so desperate." And we see people making terrible choices, one after another after another. You can find them. You don't have to look too far, and you go, "Wow, they're longing for slop, the slop of the world, the pods that the pigs eat." And he says, "Oh, I'm going to die of hunger." And he realizes, you know, "Wow, I am really in a mess." You know, maybe as you hear this sermon this morning, you find yourself there and say, "Well, I'm a real mess. I'm at the bottom of my barrel. And I know something's better out there." And you see, when we get to the third point of his repentance, we see that he's had the reckless living, he's realizing what's going on, and now repenting, he in his own heart, he premeditates. And what's interesting here is he sort of has rehearsed in his mind what he's going to say to his father. He says, "When I see my father, I'm going to come and I'm going to say, 'Father, I've sinned against you.'" And he says, "Will you hire me as a servant?" And see, what he has in his own mind is that I'm going to go and I'm going to ask my father if I can earn my way back in. At this point, I say he's not a believer. He doesn't understand grace. But you see, people that the Holy Spirit's working on, maybe drawing to the church or in and out of the church a little bit, they sort of say, "Well, you know, if I clean up my life, it's almost like my father will hire me and let me in and experience this blessing." His theology's bad right here. You see that? He wants to get hired. But it's humble, I admit. It's humble because we should have a sense of we owe God. But I think it's also that desperate sense of I'll do anything to get out of the gutter and stop eating slop. And so in his own heart, he's sincere. And this is how sometimes folks are on their journey of their faith, is even though their theology's not great, they think they can earn their way with God, but yet they're moving toward God, and we say yes and amen. Praise God. But just because they're moving toward God and we see God working and opening their eyes, it doesn't mean they're there yet. But I think this is his journey. But he not only premeditates in his heart. You might say he delivers because the words come out of his lips. You see, sometimes people have good intentions. Your neighbors that you pray for, that you talk to on the sidewalk or wherever, your coworkers may say, "Well, I'm gonna come to church someday. I've got good intentions. One of these days, I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to pull it together." And you're saying, perhaps, "Wow, he's just like him here in his heart, where he sounds like works righteousness. He sounds like one day." And you're thinking, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. And you want them to urgently come to God. But he does come through with his premeditated repentance. He does come through. And when he sees the Father, he immediately says, you know, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." That's a good confession. You see, we sin against God, and against one another. I tell people in premarital counseling, if you're not in the habit of daily forgiveness, you're in for a hard road in marriage. Because this sinner that you've just joined yourself with will sin against you daily, and you will sin against them daily. And you better be in the forgiving business, or please don't get married if you're not in the forgiving business. Because you will sin against each other. Even if you join the church, you better be in the forgiving business, because I have a secret for you. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Even though we shower on Sunday morning, we're all sinners. We dress nice, and, you know, we're clean, but yet, really, we have sinful hearts. And he comes and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry. You know, there's a lesson here for us to confess to one another out of a desire to have good relationships in the church, and maybe even in the workplace or wherever we are in society, but also our sin is against God, which is the heaviest, most important, perhaps. But he's got both there. Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. And you see, this is really the conversion point of, I am not worthy to be called your son. It seems that he has grasped the depth of his sin, that I am not worthy. In other words, as we say, when we come to join the church, our vows that are written, we've used for years. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, that's the wrath of God, and that you're without hope, except that you are saved in His sovereign mercy? The first vow you take to join the church. Here he knows that he is desperate, that he doesn't deserve to be called his son. Before he can get the words out of his mouth, you know, Father, will you hire me? Maybe you're thinking, I'll sleep in the barn, but will you hire me? What does his father do? But fourthly, now you see the heart of God. You see the readiness. The readiness of the father is to receive him. This is an amazing story. And, some of my kids are great readers. Thankfully, they're better readers than their dad. They'll do better through college and so on because of that. But I have never seen this in a movie. Maybe you have. I don't know if you've seen it on film. But can't you just picture it? Can't you just picture that it says that, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. You see that? The father feels compassion. Just as anyone looking to see their wayward son or daughter far off but coming from a distance, their heart would well up with excitement and say, wow, they're coming. They're coming back. And he feels compassion and says, I imagine his clothes look terrible. You know, the kind of life that he'd been living with the pigs and working on this other farm or whatever, I can only imagine that he probably wasn't showered. He probably didn't look great. Kind of looked rough. But his father felt compassion. That's what God the Father has for sinners. Rewind for a second. What's the first two verses of chapter 15? Hear them again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, we get the setting of the scribes and the Pharisees are very concerned that Jesus would eat with sinners and that he would receive them into his company. He would associate with them. And I believe, as one commentator argues, I think it's Bloomberg that says that I think God is revealing His love for the lost, and I'm not just talking about the tax collectors and sinners, but the lost religious Pharisees who know they're not perfect in the secrets of their heart. They know they lust for women. They know they lust for power. They know they lust for more than they have, that they might even be like this son who says up front, "Father, give it all to me now. I want my part." I think God is showing His love for all of mankind and His readiness to receive. The title of the sermon is Mercy Runs, because the Father runs, okay? Now, I remember watching my dad play softball in his 30s and 40s, but there's an age where my dad quit running, okay? And my kids could say this about me, that they shouldn't, but I need. But anyway, but you know, this Father runs. And I'm just picturing a 50-year-old man. You know, how many of you over 50 want to just do a sprint, right? But he runs to his son as God the Father runs to you, sinner, and runs to you and is ready to receive you. He rescues him. He doesn't hire him. Now, we don't get a full treatise here in theology about justification is an act of faith. It's an act of God's grace, and faith is the instrument. But in the narrative, because we have other scripture to draw on, we can know that His Father has one thing in mind. This is a rescue mission. I'm going to rescue my lost son and bring him back. I'm going to rescue him. I'm not going to hire him. He's not going to earn it. You know, there are people that we encounter sometimes that can't receive charity. I used to be humored sometimes watching my relatives where they would fight over who pays for something. You can see this in friends too. No, I'm paying. No, I'm paying. And I understand generosity and, you know, maybe it's motivated out of love. I'm not pretending to judge hearts. But there are people who can't receive charity, right? You give them a gift and you say, please, you don't need to reciprocate. But of course, all of us go home feeling guilty, like, well, that's a nice gift. I should give them something. But, you know, can we receive? Because you can't be a Christian if you can't understand this. You can't be a Christian if you don't understand grace. You're not a Christian if you don't understand mercy. That it is not something you earn. God did not hire you. You are not on a performance treadmill to please God, to impress God daily with your devotions, to impress God with your desire to go to the mission field. You don't earn any of it. It's all by grace. And that is a biblical view of justification. I point you to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 shows that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he circumcised Isaac. Then he did the covenant sign. Then Abraham failed repeatedly. He sinned. He made sacrifices to God and God forgave him. Christianity is a rescue mission. It's a rescue of mercy where mercy runs to us and saves us. I think one of the things we learn in the Christian life is how weak we are. Have you come to that point yet to say, wow, I see how easily I get angry over silly things, or I see how easy my heart chases after things it shouldn't? But God is ready to even receive us again and again. The redemption that's illustrated here, it's lavished on Him. Do you see that? You know, what is this but to give us a glimpse of what Paul talks about in Ephesians, that we share in Christ's inheritance. You know, that we are the richest people, that we stand in line to be the wealthiest people in all of creation, because Christ Jesus, our elder brother, purchased heaven for us. And that we have the riches of heaven. Of course, this is illustrated by, what does He do? The Father says, quickly, bring the best robe. So he puts new clothes on him. He puts a ring on his finger. You know, rings are not necessary. Now, a robe may keep you warm, but I don't think that's the idea here. And God gives us more than we need. We don't need rings. We don't need riches. But God lavishes His love on us as His people, as the Father lavished His love on His Son. He had no shoes, obviously. Put shoes on His feet. Well, shoes are not required. We talk about food, clothing, and shelter, but you don't really need shoes. Now, you know, if you get pulled over by an officer driving here, you might get a ticket because you don't have shoes on. I think you're supposed to have proper shoes. But we're not required to have shoes. But no, it's extra. It's lanyap. It's extra beyond what we need to show God's overflow of love, His abundant love and grace for sinners. And He rests in that. You see, what I see here is a nervous son who comes home and says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth, and I'm not worthy to be your son." And he interrupts him and says, "Go get the robe. Go get the ring. Put shoes on his feet. And we're having filet mignon tonight. We're going to kill the fatted calf. Or name your favorite steak. We're going to have the best steak." You know, this is not just go to Kroger's and get a piece of meat. But no, this is, we're going to kill the calf. This is a major deal. You know, where I come from, the farmers in the community sometimes go in together and kill a hog and split the meat, or, you know, kill a cow and split it with several families. And they all kind of go in together and like, "Do you want some steaks, you know, and here's the cost." And it must have been a big party. This was a whole calf. You know, this is a young calf. This is a young cow. This is the best meat. This is not, "Why don't we kill Betsy, the milk cow? She's kind of old. It'll taste like shoe leather, but let's get her." No, this is the fatted calf. This is choice meat. The best. The best is given to us because of God's grace. This is a celebration just like, you know, this celebration I think we get, don't we? When we hear the story about the shepherd who found one of his lost sheep, and then we take it down to the menial task of the woman is sweeping her house and cleaning and searching high and low, and she found a coin. She didn't just call her best friend and say, "Finally, I found that money I lost." And that's what we would do today, right? How many of you would throw a party for a lost coin? How many of you would throw a party even for a lost sheep? We would say, "Good, you know, good job, shepherd. You won't get fired because you kept up with all the sheep that you were hired to watch," right? But we get this third celebration. And celebration is a theme that goes through here, that God celebrates you. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God sings over you, Christian. God sings over you. He celebrates that you're His. And of course, we have this great party. This great party of celebration. Everyone is not ready to celebrate. We'll talk about that next week. But what we see is God celebrates you as a believer. When you believe, you come into His kingdom, into His family. You receive riches. You know, what Paul is explaining in chapter 1 of Ephesians is we don't necessarily experience, you know, all these riches that we're going to have one day. It's really a matter of faith and understanding glorification as the Bible teaches it. But we do get the rest. And I think the son here is resting. He's resting because he stopped babbling, right? He came and confessed and that was good, but he didn't even get to the part about being hired because God's grace overwhelmed him through his father and said, "It's okay, son. We're going to party now that you're home. We're going to celebrate because you have come home." And what do we gain from this in Luke 15 but that There is a human experience to conversion. There is a human experience where we feel like we realize, wow, I could be doing better. And hopefully we've heard the gospel. You know, this story perhaps is right up the alley for the religious people. Because we don't pretend to think that everyone sitting in the church grew up in a Christian home. We're well aware of that. But this context is one who left a Christian home. It's one who left a wonderful family. But in that sense, we all, as the light of nature in Romans chapter 1, tells us that there is a God in heaven. We have a general awareness, even before we were believers, that there is a God, there is a good, clean way to live. But maybe they're not ready for that. And that's what's demonstrated here. But overall, what I hope you gain from this is that mercy runs to sinners. Let's pray.